Acts chapter 9, please. Last week we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I call him Paul sometimes, but you know I'm talking about the same guy. Saul or Paul. It won't be until about Acts 14 that we start calling him Paul all of the time. And we looked at the arrest that Jesus made of Saul, as Saul was busy arresting Christians. And verse 1 told us, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." You know, that was his purpose. He was a terrorist, basically, to speak. He was religiously intolerant, and he believed that these Christians were a threat to Judaism. And he was right, except there was a whole bigger threat to Judaism than the Christians. The real threat was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had come to fulfill the very purposes that had been given in Judaism. And they wanted to hold on to that. They wanted to keep clinging to the types. They wanted to keep clinging to the shadows. It's what Saul knew. It's what he was comfortable with. It's what he really believed. Don't get me wrong. He believed with all of his heart that this was wrong and he was right, and he was willing to kill to prove his purposes. But the Jewish system was never intended to save, nor could it save. It pointed out that man was estranged from God. It pointed to the law. The law's purpose is always to show us our guilt and where we fall so short. That's what law does. And the Old Testament system demonstrated by types and shadows, by symbols and sacrifices, that God and man needed to be reconciled. That's what it was all about. Now, you know, and most of all, throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that it pointed to a coming Savior. It's important to note, with saying all of that, that Old Testament saints were saved the same way that we are, by faith and looking ahead to a coming Messiah. There's the difference. They were looking ahead to a Messiah that would come and believed it by faith, as it says in Hebrews 11. And of course, we look back and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has delivered us. But nonetheless, on the Damascus Road, something happened. And we talked about that last week, especially verse number 6, 5 and 6, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. Now, let's start where we left off and just read back a little bit further. Go all the way to verse 10, if you would. I won't deal with these verses because we already did last week, but starting in verse number 10, after Saul was struck down and now he's blind, and he's waiting to see what would happen next. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." And that's the history, and that's exactly what he was doing. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." I wonder if Ananias fully understood what was being said there. Maybe he did, but certainly the Christians themselves, the Jewish Christians themselves, would not fully understand until Acts 15 what's being said here. "But a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How would you like to have God say that about you? "I'm going to show how much you're going to have to suffer." We would want to be shown how much we're going to be blessed, how much we're going to be rich and famous and or healthy and wealthy, or all these sorts of things. That's what we would like to hear. Paul got the vision of, you're going to get to find out how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Well, here comes Ananias. And Ananias begins to talk to him. Verse 17. "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul.'" I just want to stop for a minute. Those are comforting words. brother Saul. You know, those may have been the first few words of comfort that Saul had heard. I mean, struck blind. He's seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was terrified. Lord, what would you have me to do? He said, well, go to the house and I'll show you what I'll have you to do. And that's pretty much where he was left. And so he's praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? And here comes Ananias, and who he'd seen in a vision. You know, soon he was coming, and he says, brother Saul. And it was more than just, you're my Jewish brother in the flesh. It was now part of the Christian community. You're one of us now. Brother Saul, you know, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, that has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those have been tremendous words to Saul. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So that's what we see happening there. Not much that we need to say about it. The words of acceptance are great. Ananias comes. Ananias received a vision. Saul received a vision. Now it all comes to pass. The same Jesus that met you on the road has come to me. Saul received his sight. He was baptized, and he received the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as Paul would say again in his testimony before Agrippa, that he obeyed the heavenly vision. We're going to get to see Saul's conversion testimony two more times as we go through the book of Acts. Now, let's go down to the rest of, down to verse 20. Saul preaches Christ. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. There'd be much for Saul to learn, but there's one thing he did know. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the one he persecuted is the true Messiah. The Damascus saints readily accepted him. They knew of his account, his conversion. It had been confirmed by his testimony of Ananias and by his baptism. His former way of life was well known. His conversion was shocking to the Jewish community. You can see that in verse number 21. But now he proclaims Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews up there in Damascus plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They weren't going to let him leave the city. They were watching the gates so he couldn't escape. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So we'll stop there. Now, persecution was still raging because Saul wasn't the only persecutor. And the former persecutor, who had been, you know, breathing out threats and slaughter, now is being persecuted himself. But he escaped by night with the help of his disciples, or by the disciples there in Damascus. However, those in Jerusalem were not so ready to receive him. Now, I need to spend some time talking about a little bit of history here. I think it's important that we do that. So let me just break from the scriptures themselves. We'll go right back to them. But let's just talk a little bit about how we put all this together. The life of Paul is a very interesting study in and of itself. And actually, literally for centuries, scholars and Bible students and pastors and Bible teachers have tried to put together a comprehensive life of Paul that all makes sense, and we can put it all together and say, this is what happened here, this is what happened there, this is what happened here, this is where this epistle was written, that's where that epistle was written, and plug it all in together. And we're going to try to do some of that ourselves, but it's important to realize that no one has it down perfectly. You know, it was just in God's good pleasure not to give us a perfect handbook of chronology of the life of Paul. Everything we're told is true, but putting it all together, well, it can be sometimes confusing. So we believe in the Word of God, in the authority of the Word of God. There are some that would try to say there's contradictions in Paul's own conversion testimony, as we're going to see. They'll say there's contradictions even in a passage that we just saw here, but no, there are no contradictions. It's just that God's not been pleased to tell us every tiny detail that we would need to be able to make a comprehensive chronology. Do you realize how big the Bible would be if God told us every single thing about the life of Peter, every single thing about the life of Paul, every single thing about the life of James? Can you imagine how huge and unreadable the Bible would be? I mean, right now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but just look at the size of the Bible, and this can easily be read through in a year. And you can, with some diligent work, 15 minutes a day. You can read through the Bible in a year, you know. It's a manageable book. But if we were told everything, you know, can you imagine what it would look like? I go into my library, and you look at my library, and it's not the biggest library in the world, but it's a pretty good-sized library. And it's all about the Bible, you know. And the Lord, John tells us through inspiration himself that if everything that Jesus said and did during his 3-year ministry were written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. Okay, so we have a manageable book here. But it's interesting, and we find it interesting, to try to make sense of the life of Paul. It helps us know him better and understand him better. So that's what we're going to try to do right now. What exactly happened here? How did it all go about? Well, it's very it's very understandable. It flows very nicely. But there's something we know, and we're going to look at it in a moment, from Galatians chapter 1, that somewhere here in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was gone for 2 years and was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself the things that he knows and the things that he learned and the things that he has now taught the church in, like, the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, all these sorts of things. The Apostle Paul became the doctor of the church, taught in the seminary of private tutoring by Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to prove that from Galatians chapter 1 in just a few moments. So we know that that happened, but we don't know exactly when it happened. And it's kind of interesting. I want you to just take your Acts 9 and look here. Let me show you a few places where it might have happened, and then I'll tell you where I think it happened, but please, others disagree, and that's fine, because no one knows for sure. First of all, we could say that, let me go from the back over. Some have said that it happened between verse 25 and verse 26. They let him through the wall in a large basket, and then he escaped, and when he came to Jerusalem. Okay, so maybe that's where it happened. Maybe there's that 2-year gap there. He went into hiding in Arabia, as we're going to see. And where he actually went to was part of the world today that would be like in Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, somewhere in that area was where he went for 2 years, as we're going to see from the book of Galatians, just called Arabia back in those days. Well, that's a possibility. It well could be that that is where this occurred. I don't think so for one reason, and I'll just bring it up when we get to the book of Galatians, because what we see from the book of Galatians is that he goes back to Damascus and then to Jerusalem. And so for to have it fit there doesn't quite work, because next thing we know, he's escaping Damascus and going to Jerusalem. So it's possible. Luke doesn't tell us everything. And so maybe he went back to Damascus, came back down to Jerusalem. Some scholars think that's where it is. Others would say, no, it's probably between verses 22 and 23 as you go back. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then he went into Arabia, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And when he came back to Damascus, and when he went back to Damascus, that's when the plot started to kill him. And he escaped and went back down to Jerusalem. Well, that's a possibility, but as you might have guessed, I'm saving my personal guess for last. And this is where I personally think it is. Now, there's good scholars that would tell you either one of those two. And it's not a point of doctrine. It's not a point that we would divide over. It's not a point we'd even argue over. We might give our reasons, but that would be the extent of it. But I actually see it taking place in verse 19. And this would be the way it would flow from the way that I see it. When he'd received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then that's where he would go into Arabia and be gone for a couple of years and then come back. And you say, well, there's one good reason that can't be true, Pastor Steve. It says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. You know, that immediately kind of blows your theory out of the water there. But no, it doesn't when we understand how the Bible uses the word immediately. Sometimes it means the very next thing that happens. You know, I clap my hands and immediately you hear the sound. Okay, it can mean that. But often immediately is a marker in the Bible that tells us the very next thing we're going to talk about, the very next thing we're going to say. And we see that especially in the book of Mark. It's used like that all the time. And maybe it says straightway or it says immediately, you know. And it doesn't mean this is the very next thing that happens in a moment of time. It means it's the next thing we're going to talk about. And that's the way I interpret it here. And so to me, it makes the most sense that he would receive food, he'd be strengthened, he would get it. He'd gone fasting 3 days, and he had this massive experience, this traumatic experience, this life-shaking experience. But it makes sense to me because he goes into the synagogues and begins to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God and confounds them with his wisdom. Now, it's possible that he got his mind around that just that quickly, that he was able to do that. But it seems to me like it would make sense, just from a human perspective, that he would get some further instruction so that he really could confound them, that he really would understand what he's talking about. He could go in there not as a brand new believer having to unlearn Judaism and understand where Christ fits into it all, but goes in there knowing those things and preaching Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. And he said, well, they're amazed. Well, yeah, he was gone 2 years, but they knew who he was and his reputation had preceded him. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So, very few would have known that Saul was converted, but it would be known in Damascus among the disciples. If he went away, as it said, he stayed with them a few days and then he was gone. They were willing to accept him when he came back. His disappearance wouldn't have seemed strange to them, but it would have seemed strange to the Jewish crowd. Said, we know this guy. What do you mean? He went to Damascus to arrest Christians. Now he's preaching Christ, the very one that he was against. And it would then be also natural that the Jerusalem Christians, as we saw in verse 26, would still fear him. Because they wouldn't know all that history. They wouldn't know all that was going on. And it would be their thinking, too, that this was a big trap. Because he'd have been known in Damascus, but not down there. So, very possible that's where it fits, after verse 19. Or maybe after verse 22. Or maybe after verse 25. It doesn't really matter ultimately, but just a point of interest. Now turn to Galatians chapter 1. This is what we're trying to fit into the chronology, because we know it's in Acts chapter 9. And it's really a great insight. We wouldn't have known this unless Paul wrote it, because Luke omitted it. But we plug this in, and we see something that's quite surprising. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He writes to the Galatian believers, and this is the scattered churches in the Galatian region, and they were being troubled by legalism and believing that you needed to be a Jew in order to be saved. Gentiles convert to Judaism, and then you can become a Christian. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this first thing he tells us, he wasn't instructed by anybody. He didn't go down and talk to the apostles. Even the disciples there, he didn't take a crash course in being a new believer amongst the disciples. He learned it from the Lord himself. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, now note how Paul just talks about the sovereignty of God without embarrassing himself, without apologizing for it. And I'm going to tell you something really hard. It's going to be hard for you to get this, but he doesn't apologize at all. He just says, you know, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And verse 17 is what convinces me that that's probably the chronology of it. But the chronology is not as important as actually what we have learned here. You know, in Damascus, goes to Arabia, comes back to Damascus. But he tells us, I didn't go to Jerusalem, and I didn't learn this from Peter. I didn't learn it from John. I didn't learn it from James. Didn't learn it from me. I actually was taught by Christ himself. And no wonder he had the wisdom that he had. No wonder he had the understanding he had. No wonder he could be the doctor of the church. There are people that actually use this against the Apostle Paul. It's another error of our day. They say, well, Pauline theology is different than all the other theologies that we find, different than Peter, different than James, different than John. And it's because he took Christianity and he hijacked it and changed it. Oh, if that's true, then we all believe a lie. But it's not true. It's not true. And you know what? Let me tell you something that's even more surprising than that about the reality of what happened. The Apostle Paul learned these things, came back and taught them, and he actually helped teach the apostles so they would know. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay, they were with Christ for 3 years, yet they were humble enough to learn something. Oh, because they knew the basics. They knew much of this, but Paul goes even deeper. In fact, Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul says a lot of things that are hard to understand. You know, and I think Peter says a lot of things that are hard to understand. But nonetheless, what humility they're showing by saying that. Because they could have easily said, hey, we were with the Lord for 3 years. Who are you, little Jewish guy, telling us what to believe? We walked with him. We ate with him. We spent 3 years of our life with him. And if you don't think they had that in them to do that, well, I want you to understand this. What did they do when they were walking on the road right near the time that Christ was going to be crucified? They had a big debate. It wasn't a theological debate. The debate was, who is the greatest amongst us? So yeah, they had it in them to do that. But the resurrection of Christ humbled them tremendously. And they received the Apostle Paul. And they were together in their doctrine, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 15. They learned from each other, but they learned from the Apostle Paul. So really, it's an amazing thing that this all happens. And I want to say one more thing about the book of Acts before we go on from here. There's a great error that takes place in our own day here too, is that people use the book of Acts, especially these beginning chapters, to try to form their theology. The book of Acts is not meant to be a theological treatise. It's a history book. And so when we try to build our doctrine from the book of Acts, what we're actually doing is we're taking the baby church that's morphing and understanding and coming to realizations, and before they fully realize, we're trying to say, well, this is what we ought to be doing. This is what we ought to be saying. You know, look at all these visions. Ananias is having all these visions, and Saul's having all these visions. We need to have visions too. We need to understand these kind of things too. And what would the reason be? Because the Word of God is not sufficient to tell us what we need to know. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. When we're in Acts chapter 9, how much of the New Testament had been written, and how much did they have? Zero. They had nothing. Okay. Now, there wasn't a bit of the New Testament that had been written yet by the time we come to this point in history. Now, the book of Acts is written a little bit later, so some of the books of the Bible had been written by the time we get to the book of Acts, as far as chronology. But when we're talking about how it actually took place in time, they had no New Testament at all. They didn't have the Gospels. What they had was oral traditions, and some understand they had the Old Testament, and they could see that. And they had special gifts that were operating amongst them to help them during this infancy. If we go back to visions and revelations and things like that, even if we could, we'd be going back to baby talk. We'd be going back to infancy. We'd be going back we'd actually be despising what God's already given us. And so that would be a tremendous, tremendous wrong thing to do. So, yeah, the Lord through his Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and shows us and enlightens our mind and enlightens our understanding. But I hope you don't think that God's going to come down and talk to you and say, you know what? You know, you need to take that job and not that job. And you say in your vision, okay. Well, you may make your decision that way, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a good decision. Okay, God doesn't speak to us that way. He uses the wisdom of his word, wisdom of counselors, wisdom of others. We have exactly what we need through the word of God. It is sufficient for life and godliness. Well, back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So we see that there was special revelation given so that Paul could be the doctor of the church. And we study the writings of Paul. We study the writings of John. We study the writings of Peter. We study the writings of James. We put them all together and we understand. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, and so verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas. So there was one that wasn't afraid. There was one that understood. There was one that had a heart. The son of consolation was now willing to stick his neck out for this guy, this killer, this madman, this dangerous man. Barnabas was willing to take his reputation and put it on the line and say, I believe that God has touched this man and we need to receive this man. And God used Barnabas to bring Paul into the Christian community. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how, and this is Paul, declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas sticks his neck on the line. We've already seen Barnabas one other time, when he had sold a piece of land and gave the money to the church. Okay. And that became the example that Ananias and Sapphira wrongly used, different Ananias, that Ananias and Sapphira wrongly used to hold back part of the land, have the praise that Barnabas had. Okay. Well, we'll see Barnabas again, but here's a key role that he's playing here. We'll see him again as he does some other important things and shows his big-heartedness. And we'll see him as Paul's first missionary traveling companion. And he shows his big-heartedness there again. So he'll be back again. But here's Barnabas doing something relatively small. But think how great it turned out to be. Now, I want to apply that to us just for a minute here. Because if we're not willing to do the small things, we certainly could never be expected that God would do great things through us. You know. But this is a relatively small thing. Barnabas is willing to take Saul and bring him to the apostles and vouch for him, you know. And what if he hadn't done that? You can't do that with the Bible, because it is what it is, and what's ordained is ordained. But if he hadn't done that, you know, here was the God using Barnabas to do something really tremendous. And Barnabas may have wanted to be some great one, but he didn't. He didn't have that in him to want to be some great one. Instead, he was willing to be used of the Lord in the way the Lord would be pleased to use him. And the Lord used him by bringing the great doctor of the church into the church. and to be accepted by the church. Nobody at that time would have imagined that Saul would become Paul. Nobody would have imagined that. I don't think Barnabas would have even imagined that. You know, there's some other cases that we see like that that happen in history. We've talked about Spurgeon in the first hour. I talk about Spurgeon a lot. Two guys we talk about a lot around here that are dead are Thomas Watson and C.H. Spurgeon. I like to think of them as my co-pastors because they have such great truth and such great wonderful things they say. We're going to use a Thomas Watson book for our breakfast this morning or this year for the ladies and for the men. In the case of Spurgeon, great preacher of the church, came from a Christian family. His grandfather was a well-known pastor. But you know, the way the Lord converted him, if you know the story, it's kind of an amazing thing. He went into a little Methodist chapel. There's a small little Methodist chapel there in England one night, and he was rather discouraged. And the regular preacher hadn't shown up that was supposed to preach the message. And so an old deacon got up, you know, that didn't know a whole lot, and he certainly wasn't a speaker of any sort at all. And so he just turned to a passage in Isaiah and said, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." And then as the story goes, he didn't have a whole lot more to say, so he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Probably didn't even say it that well. Probably said it more stuttering and stammering than that. And he really couldn't elaborate on it, so he said, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth," you know. And that was the message. He just kept repeating it basically over and over again because he didn't pretty much know what else to say. Try to add in a few things in between. Spurgeon couldn't even remember what they were. But those words burned in his heart and mind because they were taken by the Holy Spirit. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." And the Lord converted Spurgeon. And that old Methodist deacon, thankfully Spurgeon did a little better and became a Baptist, but that old Methodist preacher, or not even a preacher, but deacon that probably never preached before or never preached again, we don't know, had no idea probably what he had done or how he'd been used of the Lord. But something tremendous happened. You know, and thousands of souls have been saved. Well, you never know what God's going to do. Barnabas was a great man in his own right. But, you know, God used this son of consolation to open a greater and more effectual door than Barnabas would ever be able to go through. And there's really an application there for us if we think about it. Because what about you? What if you go out of your way to help someone? What if you go out of your way to comfort someone? What if you break out of your comfort zone to minister to someone? The truth of the matter is, you just may never know how God will use that for his own glory and what he will do. And you may never get any praise of men. I don't even know the name of that Methodist deacon. Nobody knows his name. Because nobody knows exactly what it happened except for what Spurgeon tells us later. But God knew. And God worked. And God still works like that today. And he can use you if you just break out of your shell and see how you can be used. Well, I'm going to conclude here. And we'll just conclude verse 28 on down. So he, Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him out to Tarsus. Tarsus is where he came from. But then notice the result of all of this. The persecutor. We've covered actually a few years now of history in Acts chapter 9. At least 3, maybe 4 years of history have been covered here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And you remember the persecution that broke out. And Saul wasn't the only persecutor. But now, a few years of persecution, and now it eases off and there's peace. And why in God's providence would that happen? Well, because the gospel was already throughout the Mesopotamia area, and churches were being established in the Jewish communities. It was in Samaria strongly. It was in Jerusalem, and now in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church gets a chance to regroup itself and come back together without fear of persecution. And, of course, persecution would come again. It would. But at least a period of peace. And that's the way God often works. Rich talked about trials in the first hour, did a really good job. And something that's true about trials is trials usually don't last forever. They come and they go. And there's periods of peace, and then the trials come again. And I've learned that as a minister of the gospel. One thing I've tried to encourage myself in a long-standing ministry of over 30 years is the fact that, you know, things are never as bad as you think that they are, and they're never as good as you think they are either. You know, that's just the truth of the matter. You know, and you rejoice and you rest in the good times, and you're glad, and brace yourself for the difficult times that are coming again, because they are going to come again, and you'll persevere through them, and then there'll be relative times of peace again. And that's just the way that it works. That's the way God works in churches usually. It's often the way God works in lives too. And so, relative peace now. And so the churches are multiplied, but not just in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and in the whole Mesopotamian region. But did you notice what happened to Saul? He had to run again. He had to flee again. The Hellenists were after him. And if you remember what we had said a few weeks ago, why would the Hellenists be so angry at Saul? Because he had been one of them. The synagogue of the freedmen was a Hellenist group. And what did they do? They stoned Stephen. They were the ones that perpetrated that before the Sanhedrin. They laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And no doubt this burned in Saul's mind too. Because those were the ones that were his compatriots at one time. And now they sought to kill him. And he could have been bitter about that. He could have been upset about that. He could have been hateful about that. He could have really been angry. But you know, that's not the Saul that we see. That's not the Paul that we see. I think he said in his own mind, I understand where they're coming from, because I was just like that myself. You know, and that's a good attitude to have when we're dealing with sinners. Instead of hating them, realizing that is us without the grace of God. Well, Saul escapes, goes to Tarsus, you know. We'll pick him up again in chapter 13. We're going to go all the way to chapter 13 without really talking about him again. Our focus will be back on Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. So he escapes, and there's explosive growth. And let me just close with three quick applications here. On the Damascus Road, we learned that salvation will be preceded by or accompanied by or soon followed by a deep conviction of sin. And that's still true today. Some deeper than others, but there'll always be a conviction of sin when there's true salvation. And that'll take place, and often it takes place after conversion. Sometimes before and people say, well, no, I was converted because of that deep conviction of sin. But I think oftentimes we get our timetable a little bit mixed up, and God has brought that deep conviction of sin because he's already changed our heart and worked repentance there along with faith. And so we see Jesus Christ, and it takes us a while to figure it all out. It took Paul a little while to figure it all out, but he did by God's grace, and it does us sometimes too. So in true conversion, there'll always be faith and repentance, as we said many times. And we really need to be careful that we don't try to pigeonhole conversion experiences into some kind of a cookie cutter that everybody's got to be exactly the same, because that's not what we've seen in the Bible so far. The Ethiopian eunuch, well, he came to more of a gradual understanding and doesn't seem to have that deep, dark, you know, weight upon him. There'll be the dramatic conversions of the woman at the well in John, but there'll be the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. There'll be the quieter conversions that'll take place in Philippi, you know, before that. There are the unnamed 3,000 saved at the day of Pentecost, another 5,000 shortly after that. But they all conversion experiences have one thing in common. However they may emotionally affect us, however they may work themselves out, however they may actually take place, they all have one thing in common. They actually have two things in common. They quit trusting in themselves, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true conversion. So that'll always be the case. However it plays itself out otherwise, you quit trusting in yourself, and you absolutely trust in Him. And the second thing we can say is salvation will always include a change of life. Because when God saves us, He changes our hearts. And the fruit of that is, of course, in the root of faith and repentance. But without faith and repentance, there can be no salvation. But there will be a change. And so there'll be fruit that's born. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100. Some will bear more fruit than others. And some will be more useful than others. And some will be more used by others. But you know, when we get to heaven, you can't judge usefulness on this earth. You absolutely can't. When we get to heaven, it'll be clear how God worked and what God did. And if we're ever going to be surprised in heaven, that'll probably be the time that we'll be surprised, is when we see the way that God has used people that maybe even Christians in their own church look down on. That would be shameful, but it happened. Maybe they look down on that person in their own church. But in God's sight, they were used mightily of the Lord to do what He would have them to do. So, you know, we can't judge by appearances. God is the one that's the righteous judge. And then the last thing we would say is baptism. Baptism is the definitive New Testament ordinance that shows that we're new creatures in Christ. And we saw that. What happened to Saul as soon as the scales fell from his eyes, 3 days after the Damascus Road experience, he's baptized. He's brought into the Christian community. He is now one of them. The baptism shows, as it does in Romans chapter 6, that the old life is gone. He's died with Christ, and now he's risen from the dead and resurrected to live new life in Christ. And that's why I impressed upon you a couple weeks ago that we don't want to delay baptisms. You know, we don't want to make people jump through a ton of hoops before they're baptized. It's one great error to think that baptism saves you. But it's another error to divorce baptism from salvation. Baptism isn't salvation, but we don't divorce baptism from salvation because it shows us what has happened to that believer. And we want to take that believer and nurture them. They're a babe in Christ. We want to bring them into the church. We want them to make that break with the old life and to now have that new life in Christ. And that's what baptism's all about. So that's why we don't want to delay. It's not a ceremony that's meant to be done just that. It's meant to be the entrance into the Christian community. And that's why infant baptism can't work. It can't work. And I'll say something that may shock you here. But the Roman Catholic system is more consistent with their infant baptism than any Protestant is. They really are. The Roman Catholic Church is more consistent. They're wrong, but they're more consistent because you know what they believe? They believe that when you're baptized as an infant, you have wiped away your original sin, and now it's up to you to be saved. You can do works and save yourself, and the church will help you, and by listening to the church, you can be saved, and so you do all the things that you're supposed to do, and, you know. So you've wiped away your original sin. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You got that taken care of, and now you just, you know, work for your salvation. You're on neutral ground. Well, Protestants don't believe that. So they've had to invent ways that infants are to be baptized and come up with ideas. And they've done quite a job of it. I'll give them that. They've been clever. They've been inventive. But they haven't been biblical. You know, it's the entrance into the Christian community. It's what it's meant to be. And we make mistakes too in baptism. And I don't mean baptizing the wrong people. I think the mistake that's often made, I mean, there comes a point of almost ludicrousness, if I can say it that way, and I don't want to be rude, because we can't fix the past. We just can't fix the past, and we can't fix everything, but we can make sure we do things right now. You know, it's a little bit ludicrous for someone to be baptized 20 years after salvation. The picture's kind of broken of what you're really trying to do, you know. And you're saved, and then 20 years later, you're baptized. I mean, you got this gap here. And actually, what baptism is meant to be when done properly, and that doesn't mean we wouldn't baptize people. We would. But it's kind of making the best of a situation that's already kind of messed up. The best thing is conversion and that declaration and that profession of faith that isn't just done with our mouth, but the profession of faith that comes from being in the water and buried and risen again. And so, disciple baptism, without unnecessary delay, is what I believe is biblical. And may Christ be glorified as we continue to walk our way through the book of Acts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us through your word. Your word is truth. And Father, we will admit that we don't know everything, and we learn and we grow, but we thank you that you are the changeless one, unchangeable. You do not learn, you do not grow, and you've told us everything we need for life and godliness. And Father, I believe for all eternity, we will continue to learn and grow and marvel. And that blows our minds too, for how could that possibly be that we could learn for all eternity? But because you're infinite, we can never even begin to scratch the surface of fully understanding who you are. So, Father, there'll be enough for us to learn forever and ever and ever, never ceasing to marvel at you, our great God. So we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.